All right, let's pray. This is another, we're breaking down Boaz's time at the gate. We talked about it last week, and this week we'll talk about it again and bring it to a close, up to a point. But we're still going to talk. They're still at the gate next week. But it's a specific topic I'm bringing up that I'll talk about here shortly. So let's look to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word, and help us as we mentioned that, Lord, we don't want to just go through the motions of studying the book of Ruth. We want Ruth to change our minds, change the way we live, change the way we think. That's what the word of God is intended to do. And Lord, help us not to be under the false impression, the false deception, that listening alone is enough. Lord, we need to learn your word, and we need to live out your word. And we pray, Lord, that that would happen today as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if review is tedious for you. Sometimes it is for me. But it's amazing that we remember it. One of the things that I've seen throughout my brief 57 years, most of which I've gone to church. I've been going to church since my parents brought me there as a baby, right? Is that people hear, but they don't do anything with what they hear, and they forget almost as soon as they hear. Is that your experience? I mean, most people don't remember. What did we talk about last week? You know, and they would be like, and if you ask your pastor, what did you speak on last week? He might have to stop and think. That's not a good practice, because it's not just the going through the motions. If it doesn't become part of you, we've missed the point of each of these. Now, we don't remember everything. I remember yesterday rather well. It was a long day of working on the house kind of stuff, which is good. It was good stuff. And I was also exhausted by the end. But I don't remember the days very specifically. I remember when I'm younger, I can remember more details. But older, you know, what did you have for lunch yesterday? It's like, I don't know. I'm going to have to roll on that one, you know. So things like that. So, but we're reviewing as part of the process of helping us remember the lessons that are here. And we don't always do that. And that's my fault. It's hard to review. I don't see how guys preach for 25 minutes. Because it's you don't have time to review. Right? You don't have time to tie it together. It's just a brief thought and then you're gone. And you don't have time to even develop the thought. So I hope you even remember Judas. It's not something we like to remember, but it's something that God put it there so we would remember that. Right? Anyway, Ruth is a wonderful book. It's probably the most positive book in the Bible in a good way. Even though bad things happen in the book, everything turns out, right? So we like that. There's resolution. But what we understand in the book of Ruth is that God always what? He always rules. He's always in control. God always rules, even when we cannot know what he is doing. God's ability is not limited by my limits. Thankfully, right? Even when it takes many years, God doesn't work on our timetable. And a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with a day. He doesn't approach time the way we do even. And we are very time-bound, right? But he works beyond our lifetimes. He works beyond our life day. When I'm sleeping, he's still working. Praise the Lord. Right? And he's working on things that I have no comprehension of and no care about, and I couldn't care if I knew. My mind isn't that big. And he cares about people that I've never heard of. Right? And he's also aware of those in torment. He's aware of those in his presence right now, right? All of the above. So even when it takes many years, God always rules. Even when God allows us to suffer, and that will happen. Right? Suffering is part of sin, in part. And it could be just the general idea of sin, aches and pains, and just the general degrading of our bodies over time, or the actual result of cause and effect. You sin and you have the effect of that sin with you, right? A rhyme here. Let's read that out. God is always in control, though we may be unaware. And God may work over many years and allow troubles hard to bear. But God is always in control. We can trust His loving care. God worked out the details over many years in this book. And we have just this little tiny snippet of history. But you can understand that that's the way God works all the time. Right? This is just one piece of that. And you understand how it impacted all of history. And we have no idea all that God is doing. But you can trust His loving care, right? You can trust Him. Because of the book of Ruth, you can trust Him. You can see God knows what He's doing. Even when our spouse or our children die, or there's a famine, or the world is against us in a cultural apostasy, right? Let's read our two memory verses. 4:14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may His name be famous in Israel." And again, speaking of Obed, right? The first child of Ruth and Boaz. Chapter 4, verse 17. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And again, we'll see it in the next few weeks, but it brings it all home. God knows what He's doing. And this impacts all of history, because the son of David will return and take the throne. All right? All of this is tied in here. Okay, Ruth. I'm going to go through these a little faster. Trouble comes with life, and I already listed cultural apostasy, large-scale adversity like famines. It could be my parents were born during the Great Depression, and it wasn't somebody having an emotional issue, right? It was an economic collapse. People couldn't find work. It was a horrific time, right? So that's another example of a large-scale adversity, and then also personal tragedy, whether it's life or limb kind of stuff, or losing a job, or whatever, all of that can come in, right? Ruth, and we're impacted by that. We're not immune from that. All works out, but it doesn't work out the way we want. It works out the way God wants, and that includes being in this world at this time in a cultural apostasy, where more evangelicals believe it's okay to murder your baby than not. That's just hard to fathom, right? Ruth chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we have to make decisions. We don't know all the details. You can't see everything perfectly. You're to make godly decisions based upon God's character, God's commands, God's principles, and godly wisdom based upon the Word of God. We delineated those from before. But we need to not just drift and let life happen to us. We are called to choose. We are called to decide. We are called to act. Ruth chapter 1, verses 8 through 18. Naomi seeks to provide a better future for her daughters-in-law. I believe this was a selfless act to say, even though you're the last thing I have on earth, girls, go home. Find yourself a new husband. Orpah did. Ruth said, "I'm not leaving you." Orpah's choice ended up being a history turning, or not, both Orpah and Ruth were history changing choices. Orpah, you never hear from again. Ruth, you never will stop hearing about her because of her choice to care for her mother-in-law. And your God will be my God. Your people, my people, and where you die, I will die. All very significant statements. It was a self-sacrificing, her future sacrificing as far as she knew. right? Ruth 1, 19 to 22, Naomi enters Bethlehem, greeted but grieved, right? Is this Naomi? And let me just read this sentence. There's circumstances that we cannot control beyond our obedience, or is what I'm talking, are controlled by God and require us to trust Him. As you get older, you find out that you're in less control than you think. And I'm just telling you, you don't believe me, but you will if you're younger. I wouldn't have believed me either when you're younger. But you think you're in control of things, and you're not. There are so many things outside your realm. And in fact, I think it was Andy Stanley, but I'm sure it wasn't original to him. But around 40 years of age, what's funny is I heard this after I'd turned 40. You change your perspective on life. And it's not something you do on purpose, but you start realizing you can't do all that you thought you could in the life that you have. You start crossing off things off of your... Bucket list is a little different, and I want a different... Bucket list is like going skydiving once, or going to do something special. Right? You know, that's a bucket list. This is just things that you think are in the realm of reasonable accomplishment. Right? I haven't crossed off learning Hebrew yet. But it's moving up to the top. I'm 57. Now, I still think I'm going to be able to do that. But there's a whole bunch of things I've crossed off my list already that there's absolutely no way that will happen in my lifetime. It's not going to happen. And you can't do everything. And you think you can. All of those things, a control factor. You are not in control of your own life. Right? So that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes says, you serve God with all your heart now while you're young. Because as you're older, your mind may not grow as old. I don't remember the rest of the sentence. But that was a joke. Your mind does grow old too. But your mind doesn't... Your body doesn't keep up with your mind. Your mind is younger than your body always. And you're like, oh, I could do that. And it's like, no, you can't. So your body will validate or invalidate your thoughts. So she blamed God, and she was really right. She's in the hands of God for her circumstances. And that's, God could have kept her husband and her sons from dying. Yes? Right? He didn't. And by the way, God lets us all go through that a lot in life. Pastor Jim, how old were you when your mom died?
8.
He didn't schedule that. I can't imagine that. Right? But God is fully aware of that whole circumstance, and God allowed that to happen. Before Jim knew the Lord. And we might not be sitting next to a Pastor Jim today if those circumstances were different. Even the avenue of life. You may have never left Pennsylvania. Right? Or what? I'm just saying, all this here, God orchestrates it all, and we aren't in charge, and we aren't even aware of all those lines. He may have never met Dory. Then he would have just been worthless for all of his life.
Amen.
It's not good, the man that should be alone, right? Yeah, that's where I'm going with that. Right? So, all right. So anyway, let's move on. Enough of that. Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ruth seeks to provide, and God works out the details. She goes out seemingly the next day because they arrived during harvest. So she's out the next day. They got to get food. So she's out there gathering food. She does what she can, and God does the rest, and she haps upon the field of Boaz. Right? She could have gone all the different directions, and that's where she ended up. God works out the details. Boaz rewards Ruth's choices. What we see here is Boaz had heard about Ruth, probably from all the hubbub. The women saw her coming in, right? So everyone that night probably told everyone about, there's Ruth, she came with Naomi back from Moab, right? And she's helping Naomi, right? And so Boaz goes out of his way to reward her even more. And he's doing it just to honor her for her honoring her mother-in-law. Right? And then Ruth returns home from gleaning and Naomi responds. It's like, wow, you really brought a lot. Right? She worked a long day and that was the first of, 7 weeks worth of working. Something like that. And blessed be whoever helped you today. And then it's a crescendo in the Hebrew, but it ends up being Boaz. And it's like, wait, praise the Lord, because Boaz is a close relative. This man is a relation of ours, one of our Gaal, our kinsman redeemer, if you want to use it that way. And that's the theme throughout the book from a human standpoint there. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, Naomi guides Ruth to approach Boaz. This is after the harvest is ended. Boaz hasn't taken any action. They've been able to watch Boaz. Boaz is the same on day, 49, 50, as he was the first day. He's kind, righteous, and all of that. But he hasn't in any way attempted to fulfill the kinsman redeemer role. And he would have known that relationship. Why? We find out a little bit later why. Why was he reluctant to do that? For two reasons, really.
One was his age, and the other was that he wasn't the closest.
Yeah, one was his age. He keeps calling Ruth my daughter, right? There's probably a great age difference there. And then Ruth does what she's told. She approaches Boaz and at night privately, all of that so that he could say no without any pressure. And he could say yes without any pressure. He says yes. He says, I will do this. If there's one closer and I will follow what the Bible teaches as they understood it, he would be first. If he doesn't, I will fulfill that obligation for you. And praise, you're blessed because you have chosen me over any of the young men. Right? Because she could have just ran off and married somebody that wasn't a relative. Right? You with me? Okay? She didn't. This preserved the path of inheritance for Naomi and all of that too. And I put down here, God works through the godly and biblical guidance, initiative, and obedience of his people. I'm not going to read the next part here, but I have all the kinsman redeemer stuff. The longer one there, it says perform the duty of a close relative, is a related term, but it's similar, but not the Gaal. It sounds like it, only it's longer. So it's a related term. But that tells you the approach that Ruth did. Ruth followed what Naomi had told her. Then the bottom of the page are Ruth 4, 1 through 6, what we looked at last week. Boaz goes to the gate to secure Ruth's future. So I wrote down here as a summary, Boaz promptly keeps his promise to pursue a biblical solution for Ruth. When we know what we are to do, we do it even if it means loss for us. Why do I say that? I added the last part. What did Boaz stand to lose? I understand what you're saying. I'm not approaching it from that vantage point. He went there and he said there's a relative
closer.
He's not going there demanding the right to do this. Let me do it instead of you. He presents it to the other person. And as he told Ruth, if he is willing, then fine. Then good, I think is his word. Right? He's willing to lay it in the hands of God, ultimately. And if this man is willing, and I think there's at least some argument that he's maybe a little younger, then good for you. God is taking care of you, and I'm out of the picture. But if he won't, then I will. Right? Right? So that's what we have here. So let me read the bottom box here. Because Boaz was leaving it up to God to what is going to happen. Now Boaz went up from the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. I read a little more. The word friend is like so-and-so.
Oh.
It's like an indeterminate word. It's like Mr. So-and-so. You could, and some guys translate it that way. It's like giving him anonymity. Because the story isn't about this guy. We're not trying to beat him up or anything like that. And listen, you don't have to marry. All right? So it's just a responsibility, a duty to serve. But he says, sit down here. So he came in aside and sat down. Again, he would have understood there's business to be transacted. The city gate. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And he said to the close relative. So he's doing direct business with the close relative while everyone else is listening. Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not gall, gall, then I will gall. Let me know. That's this. All those are the same word there. Then tell me that I may know, for there is not no one but you to redeem it. And I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot. That's different than I will not. Several commentaries are emphasizing that too. So I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem it. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And again, several pointed out that he's not saying he won't. He's saying he can't at that point. He is unable to. All right, backside here. This is where we're going to give you a heads up for next week and the weeks to follow. We have four more weeks after this week. I honestly believe the next week passage, it's verses 11b to 13, are one of the most powerful arguments and passages with regard to God and conception. Christianity doesn't talk about it. It's a private matter. God talks about it. And it's a God matter. But I put it down here. The blessing of children spoken and illustrated. Okay? So we're not going to look at it today. But what the elders say to him, to Boaz, at the gate, basically, may God give you many children. And then it goes on to say in verse 13 that God was directly involved in giving them children. It's hard to argue against that idea, and we have abandoned that idea in Christianity. It used to be the norm to think that way. Now you're the weirdo exception to think that way. Okay, so we'll hit that next week. Whet your appetite, maybe. But then you can see where we're going. We have three more weeks of class, regular class, and then a summary week on the 15th of December. Lord willing. So Boaz redeems Ruth. So we're still at the gate. The guy said, I cannot do it. I cannot redeem. Okay. So the summary statement here, Boaz fulfills his duty as the closest relative and his promise to Ruth and redeems Ruth. So he fulfills his duty as a close relative and he fulfills his promise to Ruth. Probably should have stated that a little differently. And redeems Ruth. It all happens that morning. I mean, that's how quick it happens. Okay? So I only have 4 points for you today. This is a little different. You know, sometimes I get very long or whatever. This is not very long. It's verses 7 through the first part of verse 11. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was a confirmation in Israel. So, let me just write down here. Number one is an editorial explanation. So it's added in the... I'm not saying it wasn't part of the book originally. It was. But it's added for future generations or those reading it, because they may not have made the connection. Okay? So he explains the custom. It was the custom in former times in Israel. Right? The transaction has something to do with taking off your sandal and giving it to another person. I'd rather have a bill of sale. They didn't have paper, not like it today, right? That would have been a precious commodity, something to write on, parchment or something. And even then, that stuff would rot. They relied upon public transaction and the memory of the people that are there. That was the validating thing. But the sandal was kind of like the object lesson idea here, okay? Letter B here, and some argue against this because it could be just for looking forward. It may be like writing this, if people were reading it later on, it doesn't make sense to you. But because it does list the genealogy of David, we think it was written at least no earlier than David's reign, right? Which is several generations later. So it suggests the timing of the writing of Ruth was after a lot of this happened, right? Maybe people didn't do that as much anymore. And then the background of the practice. Now, I do have Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10 here. So let me read that for you. Because it itemizes this, and this is the Levirate marriage idea, right? If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and that's a legal transaction here going on, right? I'd like to do that. Spit in his face and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed." Now, before you read farther on, what's the point of the sandal? Big deal if you get spit in the face. If you feel strongly enough about that woman, maybe you shouldn't marry her. Right? It's worth being spit in the face for. So shall that be done to those that will not do their brother's sin. What is it saying here? So what about a spit in the face? It'll wash off. Oh. Unless she's a really strange woman. Right? I'm teasing. Everyone's like, "What? What are you talking about?" What's the point? What? How is that a curse? Be spit? Right? As long as I don't have to marry you, spit away. Right? Man, whatever you... That's not the point. The point is the sandal. Look at this. Is Tom Constable. He taught at Dallas, and he has all these free notes, extensive notes online. You can, but probably the practice of standing on land one possessed led to the custom of using the sandal as a symbol of possession in land transactions. Most scholars believe that it was the kinsman who removed his sandal to symbolize the completion of the transaction. Now listen. Just based on, there was more I could have added more from another commentary, but the idea is the sandal is what you use to walk on your land. And pulling off his sandal in Deuteronomy 25 seems to indicate, may you lose your land. That's a little different than getting spit in the face.
Would it also... could it also be argued that leather lasts longer than the tires that they could have possibly had anyway? So it would be a more long-lasting symbol of...
I don't even think they had papyrus, maybe then.
Oh, yeah, good.
Yeah, but there was no written record, as we know. But it is a symbol. So I have his sandal, right? But it's a symbolic gesture more than anything else. When she took the sandal in Deuteronomy 25, she was getting nothing. It's almost like a curse toward him. And he's known as the one who had his sandal removed. And it's almost like, stay away from this guy because he doesn't care for his family. And bad things may happen to him because his sandal's removed. Right? It's kind of like that, right? You ever read the book Treasure Island? Fourth grade, third grade, we had to read through it or listen. I don't remember. But it's the black spot. Right? The blacks. You get the black spot and like you're the next guy to die somehow. Right? Well, and it's like pulling the guy's sandal off is like the black spot. You know, and it's not mystical or whatever, but it's like may you lose your land. Right? If you're not going to do your duty, do that. It's still up to him to decide that. And that doesn't mean something bad would happen. In fact, Constable will argue, and I'm trying to think of the other guy, the more conservative commentaries, that he doesn't believe, and it seems like through Scripture, that a married man would not do this. It would be an unmarried man. Now, Dr. Brown, do you know who I'm talking about? He's on the radio some. He's a Jewish believer. He's kind of like a Bible answer man guy. It seems like a godly guy. He's a charismatic fella and all that, but I think he loves the Lord. And he was asked this question this week. I don't know if I was going to pick up Mary from work or something, because I almost never listen to the radio, right? But he asked the question. I'm like, I'm going to listen to the end of this. And he said it's indeterminate from a scriptural standpoint. It doesn't say yes or no. But the other two commentaries say, well, even with Judah, it was the unmarried son, right, for Tamar, not the married son, right, and all that. So he thinks that it wouldn't be a polygamous thing. So that's why you go farther off into the relationship to find someone who isn't married. So if that settles your squeamishness, it does mine some, right? Because to me, it seems like it's wrong, you know, if it's a married person having to do this. But again, that's why I think Boaz may have been married before. It's not impossible. I'm not saying he was married at that time. His wife could have died. Or maybe he was never married and he was fine with the inheritance thing. You know, like we said last week. So anyway, there you go. So that then we get to verse 8. And it seems to reflect this to some degree. It ended up being a normal, formal part of the transaction. If a man can't do it, he willingly gives the sandal. So instead of the woman taking it off his foot, which is probably the most, you know, overt way to say you're not a good man or something, you could but you won't idea. Here, this guy does it and says, I can't, but here's my sandal. You know, I'm acknowledging that I'm not fulfilling the role. Right, so it says, therefore the close relative, the Gaal, said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. Right, here's the object, the if you will, that seems to reflect back to the Deuteronomy 25 passage. You don't have to yank it off me. Here's my sandal. Right? And it seems to be, at this point, giving Boaz the right then to redeem her, right? So it's not just curse myself. He's not cursing himself. He's saying, I don't have the right to walk on that land. I'm giving you the right to walk on that land. If that makes sense. Because it was his right, but he was not going to do that. So, number two, the closest relative removes his
sandal.
Very good. So number two is sandal. Not a hard one. So two parts here. The first one, the close relative has already relinquished his right, and that's back in verse 6 at the bottom of the page at the front. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So he's already said to do that. Now he formalizes it. The close relative formally gives the right to Boaz. And that's what it appears like. Here's the token of evidence that you have the right to be the close relative, to fulfill the rights of the close relative. I am not going to do that. And that's what Boaz had said. If you won't, let me know, because I'm next in line. If you will, go for it. That's great. If you won't, then I'm next. All right, I'll do it. Now, verse 9 here. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his brethren, from among his brethren, and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." By the way, the indentations and all, I went through the entire book of Ruth and outlined it this way to figure out, you know, what's the logic, what's it saying, and all that. So if I run out of space, I remove that. So a lot of stuff's actually been combined already, but that's why that's indented the way it does. But Boaz recites the transactions. I call it the transactions because that's what it is. Before the witnesses, okay? And this is how legal stuff happened with them. Right? This was court in session. It didn't take a long time. It happened right there, and it was resolved right there. And it was done in front of enough people that it was established as fact. Right? This is now a finished transaction. And so Boaz is summarizing or reciting the transactions that are here. This guy has passed on the right to Boaz. So Boaz goes down the list now, and he addresses basically it's concerning two different people. And I bolded them on the left, but you can break it out, and actually it relates to even more, but they fall under one or the other of these two, right? So regarding Naomi, I have purchased from her, right? I have bought, right? I put the box on the left there. I have bought all that was Elimelech's. Now, I don't know if this includes any debts incurred, like when you die. I read wills every now and then, the last will and testament of, you know, your great-great-grandfather or something, and they always, after my expenses are paid, then what is left will be distributed in this fashion, right? Or, but they assume the debts, even the estate notices, or that, you know, if there's any claims against this person, you need to speak up, and I don't know how many weeks it has to be published or whatever, but then they close the estate, right? They can pay everything out. But so you can keep the three cows, the, you know, whatever. That could turn out bad too, because my great-great-grandparents, they died and the money was swindled by the estate person. And that there was a lawsuit against the guy that ran it for like 30 years. As far as I know, they got nothing out of it. He stole all their money. All that was Elimelech, so everything that's involved, and it's basically, you know, the land is the big thing, but it's everything involved with that. Oftentimes when you sell a farm or something, back in the day, my grandfather's bought and sold farms like cars, and he didn't do well because of it, but everything stayed, even the grain on the farm stayed there. You moved without all of that, right? Everything, you just moved to another farm or something. And all that was Killian's and Mahlon. So anything involved with them. So he's taking over the responsibility of and ownership of everything that belonged to Elimelech and his two sons, all of which are who are dead. So it's the responsibility and the, it could even, if possible, the profitability. You know, if you have land, that there's some profit there, but there's a cost, right? You're buying it back. You're buying it. So that's regarding Naomi. Now, notice now verse 10 says, "Moreover, Ruth, Okay, so I bolded her name on the left-hand side. And then he identifies her, but first by her ethnicity. And again, not necessarily a derogatory term at all. It's how she was known, right? You're described. It's like Pastor Jim from Philly. Oh, okay. That narrows it down.
Almost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right? Oh, that Pastor Jim, right? So it's a geographical identification, okay? And then an ethnic, because Moabitess is, she's from Moab, but she's also then a Moabitess. Like if you're from Oshkosh, you're an Oshkoshian. I don't know what they call. What do you call it if you're from Fond du Lac? Fond du Lacian? Lac is lake.
Fond is bottom. It's bottom of the lake.
Bottom of the lake? South of the lake. Yeah. It's on that bottom edge. Okay. Fond du Lac. Okay. My mom was born in a county that was Lac. De, you know, it's a long French name. Huh? No, this is in Minnesota, west of... I can't... Lac de Queer, there's a Q in there. But also it says that he's the Moabitess, so it's who she is and what she is from an ethnic background, where she's from, but her marital identity. She's the widow of Mahlon, or the wife of Mahlon. You're the wife of Mahlon in the sense that you were the wife of Mahlon, but he's dead now. But that is her identity because she is connected to Mahlon's inheritance, right? And notice here, though, I have acquired, moreover, Ruth, and this is the Ruth I'm talking about, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife. I have a box around it. It's the same exact word as the other word with the box around it. Anyone here want to be bought? Please don't be offended by this. Ruth asked for this. I mean, it's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing in Naomi's eyes. It's a positive. Bought in the sense of what? In the sense of I'm assuming the responsibility for the land and this woman who will become my wife. Right? So don't... I was just kind of surprised that the New King James, they veer away from the word. Oh, we'll call this acquired. Or here, we'll call it bought. And it's like, no, it's the same. You know, I bought the land and I bought the woman.
The term we're looking for is redeemed.
Well, I looked it up though, but it's not that word. It's just the term.
The word, yeah. The concept is
right.
That.
So, but just all I'm saying is it sounds bad, but it's not bad. This is someone doing something good for Naomi and Ruth. And it was something asked for to be able to provide for Ruth and indirectly, in many ways, Naomi as well. Right? So, but I just didn't want you to shake it off. But notice here, his formal commitment to marry Ruth, and it has multiple things. This is from a Gaal standpoint. You're honoring the dead in this way, right? To perpetuate the name of the dead. You die without children, there's no more children in your name, right? To pass on the inheritance of the dead. So the first child gets the inheritance that would be Mahlon's and probably Killian's too, because he has no inheritor, so he would get everything, this child would. And then to continue, I put here the influence of that. One of the things that you see here, it isn't just some romantic thought of, oh, I want to keep his name alive in my heart, you know, kind of thing. No. Inheritance, a legal binding inheritance that will pass on to this child through Mahlon. Also, his influence. Notice it says you're from his position at the gate. This, again, I referred to Proverbs 31 last week, where the wife enables the husband to sit at the gate. That's his realm of influence. When I think of this, turn to Psalm 127. It's kind of the same thing here. We don't want him to lose his, this dead person to lose his influence at the gate. Psalm 127. It's hard not to find Psalms, isn't it? It's like I flip in the Bible and there's Psalms again. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. What do arrows do? They're a weapon of offense, right? They're made to impact. Arrows don't do any good in the closet. And then, by the way, it's the hand of a warrior, not a gun collector, an arrow collector. So are the children of one's youth. How? In what way? Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And notice the very last part. This is what I thought of. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Children are intended not just to be alive, but to influence. I don't necessarily think as children, but as they are grown, they influence against the enemies at the gate. And that's what it says here. From among his brethren and from his position at the gate, that he would be influential. His name would continue to be influential, even though he's died. The child that is born will continue to be an influence on the culture. Children are intended to influence culture. We always go vote. By the way, there's a makeup vote, runoff vote. What's the 5th, 7th, 3rd, 3rd? November 3rd? No. Yeah. It's like, I've missed it. December 3rd is a whole bunch of runoff. But we always load up the car. I think we made 3 trips this time because different people are working at different times. So there's votes there. There's some influence. Even at that passive level of voting, voting is very passive. It's not very active. You get one vote, and so does the people that don't like you. They get one vote, you know, or whatever. But there is a quantitative impact there, if we're all assuming voting the same way, right? But there's the position, and it is at his gate. He won't lose his position. That influence, right? And I think it ties in to Psalm 127, which wasn't written for generations later. But that's the same idea, that children carry on influence beyond ourselves and actually broaden our influence past our lifetime, but also beyond one person's impact. Go ahead, Pastor.
The thing I'm looking at is Elimelech would have had that position had he stayed.
Right.
He left, sold his property to whoever, or gave, he lost it somehow, lost his position at the gate. Now, it doesn't say it, but Boaz, if he is single, does not have a place at the gate. Now he does.
And ultimately it's the child.
From,
but it reestablishes that authority and responsibility. And even with Boaz there, if he has a child, which he did, Obed would be taking the place of Mahlon, not Boaz, right? If that makes sense. So it increases the influence of the righteous.
Right.
Right? Because there's two rather than one.
Where are we in the history of Israel? In the time of the judges.
Yeah.
Everybody did that which was right in their own eyes.
Right.
So here you have the influence.
And much like our day. Mm-hmm. Right? It does make a difference. We'll talk about that some next week, but children are a way to impact society. Having children, that isn't the only reason you have children. You have children so that they can eat your cereal. I always tell kids I'm upstairs earning your cereal money. That's why. They're there to influence for God. You're there to influence them for God, and they're in influence culture for God just by their existence and righteous conduct, right? Notice here, letter A and letter D underneath number three here. Boaz addresses the witnesses. Boaz again addresses the witnesses. You are witnesses this day, he says at the beginning and the end. It's a legal recitation of the transactions. I've bought the land and I've bought this woman. Right? And again, think of it in a positive sense. It isn't a bad thing. This is wonderful news for both Naomi and Ruth. Right? So, but it is a purchase. It is a financial commitment to be both. Right?
How was your day at the gate? I can just see. How was your day at the gate this morning, Boaz? Oh, I just picked up some property and a wife.
Yeah. Life changed rapidly on that day for everyone involved here. Verse 11 now, and all the people who were at the gate and the elders. So what's going on here? How many elders were collected?
Ten.
Who else is there? Boaz and who?
The
close relative guy, the so-and-so. Right? Again, somebody translated the Hebrew that way, so-and-so, right? I'm not saying it in a bad way, it's just a generic statement. And who else is there then? Apparently, you know, it's a gate. People are walking through. There's something going on. What do people do?
What's going on?
They stop. It's like I-235. Right? If there's an accident there, it doesn't have to be on your side of the road. Everybody slows way down. They call it rubbernecking. And usually, it's not uncommon to have echo accidents because of people rubbernecking. You know, like, whoa. So they're looking this way, and the car slowed down in front of me. Yeah. So then you have them on both sides. You can rubberneck each other's. And right, you know, but this is this way, only you're hearing it. You're walking, and it's like they're welcome to stop. It's a public place. It's meant to do that. So there's people that have now gathered. There's Boaz talking, and people, whoa, let's stop and listen to this, because I've heard of Naomi, or I know Naomi, or what, you know, or I know this other gentleman, or whatever. Or at this one of these elders is my buddy, and I want to know why he's here. So you have this group of people, and they all said, the elders and all the people, we are witnesses. Seal the deal. That's a sealed deal there. We affirm what you say. All they're saying is we have heard this, and we know that it's true. It's done. Right? And again, there's nothing to sign. Boaz may have a smelly sandal. But, you know, there's nothing to beyond that, and it becomes public knowledge at that point, and that is your protection. You know, it's not one person, it's lots of people, and therefore it's done, it's transacted, and by the way, then it gets spread, and everyone by the end of the evening probably knows what has happened, right? Because it's a public arena that, you know, people are walking through and they're hearing this. Hey, did you hear what happened, you know, even if you weren't there? So the witnesses affirm the transaction. They're not done talking. We're stopping there for today because they're going to keep talking about the marriage. And we're going to talk about that next week. Again, probably one of the most profound passages with regard to children and God's involvement in that. Now, we have three more verses at the bottom here, so please don't leave yet. These are from the New Testament. You can't make an exact parallel. And none of the New Testament passages directly tie into Ruth. You know, you'd think they would if it was more direct. But we do know that the word redeem is used. I think it's lutrao. L-U-T-R-A-O. It's two different kinds of O's. But this is to redeem. In the Old Testament, you see redeemer. If you do the word search for redeemer, I did it in English. I'm going to learn Hebrew. But almost always, the word redeemer is this same word, gaal. And oftentimes it's referencing God of the Old Testament and his relationship to Israel. So that's a more established, profound connection, that God is the kinsman redeemer of Israel. Okay? This word, I suppose, would parallel, we only see it three times, and they're at the bottom of your notes. Three times in the New Testament. Okay? But I think they relate fairly well to Jesus. Jesus is not our kinsman redeemer as in Jewish, but he is human and so are we. At least I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. Galatians, no one's laughing, so just go ahead. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now think about it for a minute. Who was under the law? Primarily the Jews. That doesn't mean the law didn't have impact, because we have a law written in our hearts, right?
Yeah.
So that's one place it's used. It's also used in Titus chapter 2, which I've referenced earlier today. Verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, what? From every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. So redeem us from every lawless deed. So we're in a bad way, living lawlessly without the truth of God, without the morality of God, you know, that's what's true and right. And he wants to make us, to purify himself, someone that doesn't do lawless deeds, something that does pure deeds that are zealous for good works. That's the second instance. And then 1 Peter 1:17-19 says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That sounds kind of like you're visiting somewhere, but you're visiting earth. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, right? In proper respect and response to God. Both of those are built into that idea of fear. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, pointless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's a permanent, perfect purchase, right? Through the spotless lamb. You weren't purchased with money, you were purchased with the blood of the lamb. All right? So Jesus, I wouldn't argue with you if you say he's our kinsman redeemer. That's probably more generalized, but he is our Redeemer. He's the one that bought us with his own blood. And it's a perfect, permanent sacrifice, right, for us. Questions or comments? Right. This is just the purchase, the redeem. But yeah, bought with it. There's other passages that were, even in Revelation 1, it says there's luo and luso. Okay? The difference is a letter S here. Washed or loosed. And some passages have this and some. Both are true. So it's either one or the other in Revelation, I think 1:6 or something. But the same idea. We've been freed. So different words that we could use. This is the only, the three here are the only times this word is used. But the concept is broader yet. So we're bought with a price. Right? So, all right.
Kind of like our wedding ceremony, isn't it? We invite. five guests, and they're all our witnesses when we speak to them.
It is. That's why I'm big on weddings, though normally it doesn't happen without the wife. But the arrangement was made. But by the way, there's a formal wedding or something. It doesn't go into great detail, but verse 13 of chapter 4, that's the formal wedding, if you will. Very brief, but from our terms, I would think it would probably be a big shindig.
From what I understand from a Jewish wedding standpoint, it's a very lengthy thing. It could last anywhere from a day to a week.
If they did that, then, yeah. So, yeah. So we don't know for sure, but I'm thinking it'd probably be a big thing, ceremony of some kind. So.
He spared no expense.
Yes, yeah. Anything else? So far, so good. We just have 4 lessons left, 3 and then a summary to go. But I think it ties in well. I'm thinking about preaching. I do preach, but I'm thinking about preaching in Christmas from a genealogy standpoint, because this ties right in, right, to the genealogy thing, the God's hand in history or something. Anyway, it's exciting. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again, for Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, and, Lord, the fact that you recorded this small snippet of history so that we could see the character and righteousness of Boaz, the character and righteousness of Naomi and Ruth, but also, Lord, your righteousness and your sovereign control of history that's outside the realm of our comprehension. And I even get a little peeved with theologians that try to tell us in what order you do things, because you haven't told us. But Lord, we know that you are in control, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to rest in that, but also, Lord, to walk in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.